We have come this morning to the end of our study in the Gospel of John. I always have mixed feelings when we come to the end of a study in a book like this. There's an excitement that we actually did it. We did it. We made it all the way through. I'm always a little bit sad. One of the reasons that I'm sad is that often I feel like I wish I had known at the beginning the things that I know now, and I think about how what I know now would have changed my presentation of these things throughout the book. Also a little sad to leave a book that has become a good friend. One of the feelings that I have a little bit when we come to the end of a book like this, and I have this feeling this morning, is a little bit similar to how you might feel when you come back from a very busy sightseeing vacation. And you come back from a trip like that. Some of you know I took a trip like that almost a year ago, not quite a year ago. And you come back from a very full sightseeing trip, and you really struggle to know how to recount the events of that trip to your family and friends. Because on the one hand, there are so many details that you could almost bore people with about where you ate and how the drive was and all the souvenir shops that you stopped in and all the things that you saw. There's so much detail, you almost struggle even yourself to remember all of that. And you go, how do I even kind of put my arms around everything that happened on this trip? The other challenge is that if you say, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bore people with my 3,000 pictures and every detail of my trip. You try to wrap it up into a couple of big things, big takeaways from the trip. But what happens when you do that? You probably leave something important out, right? Or you can even kind of misrepresent how the trip went because you're just trying to stick to such the big details. That's how I feel this morning. When we come to the end of the Gospel of John, summarizing a book of the Bible, and especially a book of the Bible as big as John's Gospel, is a lot like that. How could we possibly this morning summarize what we have taken over 2 years every week to consider in detail? How can we possibly do that? But on the other hand, you know, you want to get everything in there. You don't want to leave anything out. And I think the first thing that I want to say this morning as we leave John behind is that this study for 2 years has not been intended to be your last time in John's Gospel. If anything, I hope that it's given you a desire and a taste and equipped you to more fruitfully study it in the future. And so there will be a time for you to carefully reread this book and slowly retrace all of the steps that we've taken to remind yourself of all of those details, kind of like flipping through, well, I guess now it's what it's sliding through all of the pictures of this trip. There's also a benefit to you in asking yourself, what are the handful of big ideas that have really stood out to you? I'd actually encourage you, don't wait too long to do this, but to sit down and ask yourself, what are the things that have really been left ringing in my ears from the Gospel of John? Was there anything that surprised you in John's Gospel, that giving the kind of attention and detail that we have to it that you weren't expecting? Maybe that you didn't know or had forgotten was in the book. I think that's a beneficial process to ask ourselves, what has stood out to me Or maybe even beyond that, an even better question eventually to ask is not just what stood out to me, but what do I think John, the author, and the Holy Spirit, as he moved through John to produce this book, what do I think John wants to leave ringing in our ears? What are his big ideas? What are his big messages for us? And I kind of, this morning, this is going to be a little different than what we usually do on a Sunday morning. I kind of want to do a little bit of both of those things. I want to pull up some pictures, as it were, from John's gospel. And I'm hoping that a little bit you'll sit there and go, oh, that's right, I remember that. I had forgotten that. That's in there too. And yeah, we went there and we saw that. So we're going to do a little quick picture flipping this morning. And then partway through, I'd like to shift gears a little bit and I'd like to suggest to you a few things that I think John is demonstrating to us are items that he wants to leave ringing in our ears. That if we went away from 2 years in the Gospel of John and we missed these things, we really could say we've missed the point. Okay, can we do that this morning? We're going to go down on the detail level for a little while, and then we're going to zoom out to the big idea level for a little while. But let's start by reading the last two verses. This is where we left off last week. We have not officially read the last two verses of the book. I want to read for us John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Father, you are so kind to us to provide for us all that has been necessary for us. In the face of our sin and our rebellion against you, you have provided your Son, the eternal Son, made like us to die and rise again to offer salvation to us. And you have provided your Spirit to open blind eyes and subdue stubborn wills and to bring new life, to produce in us the life of Christ. And you've given by your Spirit your Word to us. Father, we have drunk deeply at this well, the Gospel of John, for over 2 years. We have recognized it as your word. You have spoken, and your sheep have recognized your words. We hear your voice carrying your authority. We've grown to love you more deeply. We've grown to worship Jesus Christ more fully. And Father, in these few minutes that we have left considering this passage of Scripture this morning, would you meet with us once again? Would you remind us once again of the truths that you have communicated here? Would you send your Spirit once again to give understanding and conviction of these things? And would you once again mold us and shape us and make us more like Jesus Christ because of the time that we have spent together here before your word? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John closes his gospel by identifying himself as the author. He's just recounted this interchange between Jesus and Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, and he's cleared up this confusion about whether the beloved disciple is going to live forever, and then he identifies himself. That disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, who we understand to be the Apostle John, he says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." That's as close as you're going to get to John signing his name on this gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. What an affirmation for John to make. We know that this testimony is true. Who do you think the "we" is there? Some people think John is speaking in what's referred to as the regal "we." You know, like kings on a throne say, "We really have to do this." We used to joke about this when I worked in construction, because we'd show up on the job site in the morning and my boss would start by saying, "Well, we got to dig some post holes and we got to crawl up in the attic and we got to get up on the roof." And we would look at him a little quizzically and say, "We going to do all of those things? I don't think you mean we. I think you mean us," right? I don't think John is using a regal "we," speaking of himself in the plural. I think he's referencing the company of the apostles. The people mentioned in these pages, the people who were the companions of the Lord. In one way, John is speaking for all of them. He says, "This is the disciple who's written these things, and we know that this testimony is true." And I know it's a little hard for us to think this way now 2,000 years removed, but just understand, when the books of the New Testament were written, many of the people referenced in these books were still alive. The Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He essentially tells the Corinthians, "We got a whole list of people you can go talk to if you don't believe this is true." Understand what would happen if John, writing in his contemporary day, said, "We know these things are true." You know, you'd have some people objecting and saying, "Well, wait a second, hang on," right? But this was accepted as true among the early believers because they knew people who had witnessed these things. They knew people who had testified to these things. The testimony of the gospel writers was corroborated by others in the Christian community. And so John is not embarrassed to say, "We know that his testimony is true." And then John makes this interesting statement in verse 25 about how selective he was in the material he included about Jesus' ministry. Now, when we read the Gospels, we just know instinctively that they are selective in their choice of material. How do we know that? Well, you read Matthew and Luke, and they jump from Jesus as a baby to Jesus as a young man, to Jesus as a 30-year adult. You know, there's some gaps there. And Mark starts with the ministry of Jesus and doesn't even give you any birth narrative. And John decides to start with this epilogue that takes you all the way back to the beginning of creation. So we know that he's selective, but it's interesting to have that statement from his pen. There are many other things that Jesus did, right? John's telling you, "I didn't record nearly all of it. I'm just recording these things for you." And that gives us the opportunity to flip through some pictures this morning. What did he record? What, in fact, did the Spirit of God move upon John to record from the life of Christ? And specifically, what did John record that is so unique from the other three gospel accounts? You might be aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of material in common. And John reads as a very different kind of gospel account. As a matter of fact, that's so striking, there is a term given to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Are you familiar with this? They're usually referred to as the synoptic gospels because they're seen as more of a synopsis of the life of Jesus than John. John doesn't seem so interested in communicating events or giving a synopsis of the ministry of Jesus as he is very selectively choosing out teachings and portions to make a point about the person of Jesus. So I just want to pull out a few pictures for us. I already mentioned that John begins with an epilogue. In the beginning was the Word. It seems that even the vocabulary and the structure of that first chapter is intended to make us think of Genesis 1. There are a lot of parallels between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. That's intentional. We've seen very recently that John ends the book with an epilogue. So it begins with a prologue, it ends with a one-chapter epilogue. What about in the middle? Do you remember our discussion about a book of signs and a book of exaltation? It's fairly well agreed upon that chapters 2 through 12, John focuses on presenting these signs to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And then chapters 13 through 20 demonstrate the exaltation of Jesus. Now, it might be surprising to you to hear that section called the Book of Exaltation because a significant portion of it is given over to recording the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. Would you call that exaltation? And yet that's precisely what Jesus tells his disciples that his crucifixion will be. That the hour of his exaltation is drawing near. Because it was through the pathway of the cross that Jesus would be magnified through his resurrection and ultimately his ascension. So a book of signs and a book of exaltation. What about these signs? Do you remember this? We gave a lot of time talking about what John considered a sign. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record 30 miracles that Jesus did. John records 7 signs. And actually, one of the things that John calls a sign is not a miracle. So evidently, in John's mind, there is a distinction between a miracle and a sign. There were things that Jesus did that John viewed as connecting him to the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Would you like me to list them? Are you ready for the pictures? Are you tired of that metaphor yet? Chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine at the marriage celebration in Cana of Galilee. The non-miracle sign is Jesus cleansing the temple. John expressly refers to that demonstration of Jesus' authority over the temple as a sign to his identity as the promised Messiah. That's at the end of chapter 2. Jesus heals the centurion's son at the end of chapter 4. He heals a lame man at the beginning of chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. He heals the man born blind in chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Those are the 7 signs to Jesus' messiahship that John includes in his gospel, in his book of signs. You know what else is unique to John? He records what we've come to call discourses. These are lengthy sections of Jesus' teaching. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record 5 discourses. John includes 7, and all of them are unique to his gospel alone. He has a conversation in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He has a lengthy conversation in chapter 5 with the Samaritan woman. He identifies himself in chapter 6 as the bread of life, in chapter 8 as the light of the world, in chapter 10 as the true shepherd, and chapters 13 through 17 are taken up with what we call the upper room discourse. Prior to his betrayal, as he instructs his disciples in preparation for his departure. Some of those discourses might have clicked in your mind, some of these I am statements. Do you remember that? That John records 7 times that Jesus says, I am the something. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the door of the sheepfold in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. If you're making connections, we said which sign was in chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Is that reminding you of some of the territory that we've covered here in John? Do you remember his high priestly prayer? That upper room discourse. As Jesus prays to the Father, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all of his followers who will come after the disciples as a result of their testimony. And those prayers of Jesus are ringing down to us to this day. If somebody asked me my favorite part of the Gospel of John, that's really an unfair question. But Jesus' high priestly prayer is up there. What about the passion narrative that we've recently concluded? John's very unique record of the events surrounding the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember moving through that material, being struck by John's eyewitness testimony to the failures of Peter, the betrayal of Judas, the brutality of the soldiers, the wickedness of the high priests? All of this we have studied in the Gospel of John. Again, I'm just trying to thumb through or swipe through some pictures from our trip through the Gospel of John over the last 2 years and refresh for us some of those places that we visited. Say, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember being so struck by the character of Christ there. I remember being so gripped as he interacted with Nicodemus, or the Samaritan woman, or the woman caught in adultery. But we need to transition. I said there will be a time for you to reread this book carefully and slowly and retrace all of that detail. But what are the big standouts? Not just what stood out to you and what stood out to me, which, again, I think is important. But what should we be taking away from this book? What should we be remembering from the Gospel of John, even after all of those individual details and all of that memory fades? I would like this morning to suggest 3. We're going to keep it simple. There are more. If you read the literature, people suggest a whole bunch. And they have a whole bunch of different ways of dividing them and categorizing them. But I want to suggest to us this morning 3 big takeaways from John's Gospel that I believe, if we go away from this book and we do not grasp these items, we really, to a large degree, will have missed the point. we will have missed John's point in communicating his gospel to us. The first big takeaway I want to point us to this morning is Jesus Christ himself. This is John's main intention, is to testify to Jesus Christ, to show Jesus Christ to you, to testify about him. How does John do that? How does he present Jesus in his gospel? Well, he presents him, first of all, as the eternal Son. He is the eternal Son. I'm going to share a few word counts this morning, and I hope that doesn't get tedious. I just want to demonstrate to us through a little word counting that some of these things really are a unique focus of John's gospel. Just consider for a minute that John refers to the Father more in his gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. Is that significant? That is significant. One of John's intentions in presenting Jesus is to present him as the Son of his Father and the eternal Son. How does he open his gospel account? In the beginning was the Word. He's not just the Son, he is the eternal Son. One writer has recognized this pattern in John chapter 1 where the Word becomes flesh, God becomes man, the Creator becomes a creation. And John is connecting us there to the reality of Jesus as the eternally existing Son of God Himself. John also presents Jesus as distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and yet one in purpose and action. We've talked about this already a little this morning with our worship theme, considering God as being one and yet three. And I understand this is challenging to us. But John presents Jesus as distinct from the Father and the Spirit, yet united in purpose and action. How else do you explain a statement from Jesus like this in chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says, "I do only what the Father gives me to do." There's a distinction there and a submission to the will of the Father. But in the same verse, Jesus says, "And I do everything the Father does." Now, you just ponder that for a minute. I do only what the Father has given me to do, but the Father gives me everything He does to do so that I do everything that the Father does. Well, when you're talking about God, who is it who can say that they do everything God does? Who does that make you? That makes you God. And so in a way that is challenging for us to understand, but unsurprisingly surpassing in the character of God, John presents Jesus distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and yet one with them. John's gospel is a deeply Trinitarian book. Finally, I'll make this point. He presents Jesus uniquely as the revealer of God. He's the eternal Son. He's distinct from and yet one with the Father and the Spirit. And because of that relationship, Jesus uniquely serves as the one who reveals God to humanity. Did you know John's gospel is the only place where Jesus is referred to as the Word? And people in Christian circles talk about that a lot. Jesus is the Word and the living Word, and they'll make a distinction between the living Word and the written Word. but I'm not sure they grasp the significance of what's being said. What is the Bible getting at when it talks about Jesus being the Word? What do you do when you speak? Do you understand this? That Jesus is the Word in the sense that He is in human flesh the speech of God. Just as the Scriptures in written form reveal God to humanity, they are God's revelation to humanity, Jesus in His incarnation as God, taking humanity to Himself and walking around on the earth in front of people and talking to them, is revealing God to humanity. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is uniquely the revealer of God. It's interesting that John records 6 times that Jesus is identified as a prophet. And 3 of those times, Jesus is identified as the fulfillment of the promise in Deuteronomy of that prophet who would be the greater than Moses, who would come and reveal God to humanity. That, in fact, is who Jesus is. He's the greater than Moses prophet who can reveal God to us because He is both God and man. John just, he overwhelmingly uses these terms like commandments and witness and voice and speech over and over and over again, demonstrating that Jesus is the one who has revealed God to humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what Jesus Christ has done. So the first thing that we must get from the Gospel of John is the identity of Jesus Christ. These truths about Jesus and many, many more are the first things that we have to take away from this book. Do we recognize who Jesus is? The eternal Son, God Himself, the Revealer, the Word. All right, second point of emphasis from John. I'll pose this in the form of a question. What if I told you that there's a verb, and I know you don't like hearing verbs and nouns and adjectives, it sounds like English class, but stick with me. There's a verb that if you look for it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all 3 of those books, it occurs 32 times. And if you check John's gospel, it occurs 85 times. 32 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 85 times in John's gospel alone. I printed them all out. I thought about categorizing them and reading them all to you this morning. And Allie suggested that might be a bad idea. What is that word? It is the word believe. And the significance of belief for John is not just in the number of times he uses the word. It's the significance of where he uses it. Do you know 3 times John gives you really a purpose statement to the writing of his gospel? And in all 3 of those purpose statements, what does he say the purpose he has for writing is? That you might believe. Do you think that's significant? And it's that you might believe what? That Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you see how our 2 big takeaways are right there in John's purpose of the book? He wants to tell you who Jesus is, and he wants you to believe. It's incredible. If you do go through those 85 occurrences, you'll find multiple expressions where Jesus describes that this is the reason he came in the first place, is so that people would believe. Multiple references, I think I stopped at around 10 times, where belief is demonstrated to be the pathway to eternal life. Actually, almost every time eternal life shows up in the Gospel of John, it shows up in the same place with the word believe. You believe to eternal life. So Jesus came so that people would believe. People believe in his name. People come into eternal life through their belief. But one of the unique contributions of John's gospel to our understanding of this idea of belief is that John makes it very clear that not all belief is equal. And that sounds really strange to us. But John frequently highlights the frailty of belief based in signs and wonders. Now, I want to be careful here because he demonstrates that even that kind of belief is preferable to what? To unbelief. Okay, even belief because of signs and wonders is preferable to unbelief. But Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Does Jesus say that as a positive thing or as a negative thing? He says to Nathanael, I love this. In chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus says to Nathanael, because I saw you under the fig tree, you believed. Do you remember this? Jesus had seen him, you know, and knew where Nathanael was. And Nathanael's like, oh man, you knew where I was? Sitting under the fig tree? I believe. And Jesus is like, you believe because I saw you sitting under a fig tree? He says, you'll see many more things than that. Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 12, you don't believe me when I speak of earthly things. How will you believe when I speak to you of heavenly things? So there is this focus in John on the frailty of a belief that's based in oohs and ahs and responding to signs and wonders. The other gospel writers have that emphasis too. I think one thing that is really unique to John is at the end of chapter 2. I thought about having us turn there this morning. I don't think we'll do that, but I'm going to make some significant reference to the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, John describes a group of people in Jerusalem who, John says, believed on Jesus because of the things that they had seen him do. And then John says, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knows the hearts of men and he needed no one to tell him of them. Folks, what does that mean? It means in John's mind, there is a kind of belief that, if I could just say it in the way we would say it today, that is not saving belief. You know, you read the other gospel writers, and usually when they ascribe faith or belief to someone, they mean that person is converted. John wants us to understand that there is a type of belief. There is a belief after a fashion, that people believe something about Jesus, but they evidently do not believe savingly. Do you understand this? And you say, well, okay, then, you know, what kind of belief are we after here? I think there's some clues around that episode that would highlight this for us. Number one, it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. And there's a sense there that that's what they should have been doing with him. They believed, but he wasn't entrusting himself to them. What should they have been doing? They should have been entrusting themselves to him. Do you recognize that true saving belief casts itself on Jesus? It causes you to entrust yourself to him. And then John has arranged that the very beginning of chapter 3 introduces you to someone else who stands, I believe, in contrast to those individuals at the end of chapter 2. And who is that person? It's Nicodemus. And what does Nicodemus have to do to come and believe in Jesus? Well, he has to humble himself. Right? He had everything going for him. He had everything to lose. I didn't plan to say this, but I'll put it in here too. John has a focus on secret believers. This is something Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't really talk about either. John highlights believers who would not publicly profess Christ because they were fearful of what would happen. Nicodemus has to humble himself. That's true belief. That's true saving belief, is a belief that entrusts itself humbly to Jesus Christ as our hope for life and death. If we miss belief, we have missed the point in the Gospel of John. If we miss Jesus and the truth of his identity and his work for us, we have missed the point in the Gospel of John. We have to see Jesus for who he truly is, and we have to respond to him believing. One more point of emphasis in John's gospel, and that is love. It's interesting that this point of emphasis comes from the disciple who's called what? The disciple that Jesus loved. John is also referred by many people as the apostle of love because he talks about love so much, not just in his gospel, but in all three of his epistles and in the book of Revelation. John talks about love all the time. Do you want some statistics again? Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about love 26 times. And John, in his gospel alone, 39 times. So more times in John's gospel than the other three combined. This is a particular emphasis for John. One of the things that he talks a lot about is the mutual love between the Father and the Son. Chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given everything to him. Chapter 10, verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Chapter 14, verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father. Chapter 17, verse 24, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so there's this huge emphasis in John's gospel on the mutual love between the Father and the Son. There is also an emphasis on the love that the Father and the Son have for the people of God. And so you have, for instance, John 13, 1, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should go out of the world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 14, 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. 15 verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. So John highlights the love of the Father and the Son for one another. He highlights the love of the Father and the Son for the people of God. He highlights his people's love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And finally, John highlights the love God's people should have for one another, right? Chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. What are some of the main ideas we're supposed to take away from John's gospel? Number one, who is Jesus Christ? Number two, what must you do with Jesus Christ? You must believe in him. And you must do that in humility, and you must do that in trust, That's the characteristic of saving faith. Anything less is mere intellectual assent. And what does that kind of saving belief in Jesus Christ produce in you? It produces a love for God and a love for God's people. I'll just tell you, there are other themes to John. There are other really important themes. We barely touched on eternal life and on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I feel like the writer of Hebrews when he says, time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Sam. Time would fail me to tell you of all of the big ideas in the Gospel of John. But if you miss Jesus and you miss belief to salvation and you miss love, you have missed the point of the book. Let's conclude this morning by reading that last verse again, verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What do you make of that little statement there at the end? Do you sit there and go, really? The world's a big place, folks. How many books do you think we could fit in the world? How long did Jesus live on the earth? 33 years? Really, John? In one sense, we could say that this is a literary device called hyperbole. And that's what some people have suggested. There's nothing inappropriate about that. I actually would argue that there's nothing about inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, that means that writers cannot use hyperbole. It's an appropriate literary device where you exaggerate a point to make a point. And so you could read that straightforwardly and say, John is writing as an author, he's using a literary device, it's called hyperbole. Okay, to make a point, Jesus did a lot of things that are not written in this book. But I think there's something more going on here than that. I think this is classic John. I think if you read John's gospel and you get sensitive to his sense of irony, I've made the point over and over again where John seems to be saying two things at once. So on the one hand, you look at it kind of straightforwardly and you see this literary use of hyperbole to highlight all the things that Jesus did. But again, who does John know Jesus to be? And who has John presented Jesus to be to us? He's the eternal Son. And so I think John is making a double point here. He's saying two things at once. Did Jesus do in his years here on earth a bunch of other things that aren't recorded in any of the Gospels that would just be exhaustive to find out about all the people he healed and all the people he talked to and all the people he taught? Did he do a lot of other things? Yes. But the reality is that we know who Jesus truly is. And the world truly could not contain the volumes of his eternal and infinite acts. He is the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt among us to lead us to God. We must believe in him. Believing in him, we will have eternal life. That's a possession we can have right now. Eternal life. And that life is marked by a love for God and a love for one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of John's gospel. It's so pristine in its organization and its themes and its emphases. But Father, we thank you even more for the beauty of the Savior revealed in the Gospel of John. Would you use the things we've studied for over 2 years even the ones that we don't even remember, the verses we don't remember reading, the details we will never recapture. Father, in your grace and wisdom, would you use each of those little things to move us forward in our love for Christ and our service to you, in keeping us faithful until you call us home or you come again for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.